help to you as you study, especially with those who are not members of the body of Christ. Tonight I'm going to conclude a series that I began early this year in discussing the foundations of faith. And in this particular series, we have looked at four of these five, and tonight, Lord willing, we will look at the fifth. We have looked at the foundation of God, and we used Acts 17 in Paul's sermon to the Athenians to demonstrate the truth that there is a God, that He did create the heavens and the earth, He does sustain this world, and we owe Him reverence and respect and fear, and that we ought to obey Him out of all the things that He allows and gives us as we live upon this earth. We've also examined Jesus Christ. We showed how He was the key. He was the theme that ties the old and the new, and we have demonstrated that Jesus Christ was indeed the last piece of the puzzle in God's eternal purpose to be able to save mankind from the terribleness of sin. We talked about the Holy Spirit, and we talked about how the Holy Spirit, His part in God's plan was to reveal God's mind to man, that he might know the information that we need to know in order to teach others to be what we ought to be able to obey God and do the things that will help us as we strive to be faithful while we live upon this earth. And then we talked about the Bible. We talked about how that message is the word of life and how that message did come from God, and God did speak it. It was indeed inspired, and that when you read it, you are reading the mind of God, and it is an authoritative book, and it has all authority. And through that book, we have the understanding of the things that we need to do in order to please God and gain heaven as our eternal home. And tonight, we want to conclude this series by talking about the church. And the church, indeed, is part of those foundations of faith. And one of the things that makes God's will and God's purpose known to mankind. You know, there are many things that Christ came to earth to do. He surely came to do His Father's will, according to Matthew, the 26th chapter, and verse number 42. He came to seek and save the lost, He Himself said, in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. He gave us a glimpse of God, as close as man will ever get to see God was in the man, Jesus Christ, according to John 14 and verse 9, when His disciples wanted to see God the Father, and that would suffice, and He said, when you've seen Me, you've seen God. And we've got a glimpse into that eternal glory. We also know that He came to prepare those that would be left after his departure, after He was killed and after He was resurrected and ascended back to the Father. He came to prepare those 12 men for the work that they would do after His leaving, and we know them as apostles. And He set the foundation for that work according to Mark 16 and verse 15 and 16. And of course, you can't talk about the work of Jesus Christ and not talk about the final thing that He was sent to do, and that was to die. In Romans, the fifth chapter, verse 6 through 8, the Bible tells us that while we were yet sinners, He demonstrated His love for us, that He was willing to die for us. Yet there's one more thing that is a central part of God's plan, and that part is the Lord's church. According to Acts 20 and verse 28, the Scripture says that the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. Now, did He come to establish all the churches that are in not only in our country, but all over the world? Did He come to establish all those organizations? Now, the Bible says in Ephesians, the third chapter, in verse 10 and 11, that the eternal purpose that He purpose before He created the world was manifest in Christ Jesus. You know, He told Peter that He would build His church, and we'll talk more about that in just a minute. This is a singular church, and it's one church. There is a fundamental difference. There is a fundamental difference between the church that Jesus built and the church that men built. And brethren, we need to be able to take the Bible, and we need to be able to show people why we believe that we are members of the Lord's church. Why we believe that the church that we belong to and that we're a part of is the church that is taught in the Bible. And you need to be able to open your Bible, and you need to be able to show through the Bible that we have all the identifiers that make us the Lord's church and the one church that he promised to build. And if we can't do that, then we're no different than any of these other religions out there who have a field, who have a concept, and believe that they're doing what's right, but there's only one thing that they're missing. They do not have authority behind the things that they teach and the things that they do. You know, some men theorize that the church began in the days of Abraham, because Galatians 3 verse 8 says the gospel was preached to Abraham first. Well, we know that was the promises made in Genesis chapter 12, that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed, but the church didn't start in the days of Abraham. And then there are some that believe that the church started in the days of John the Baptist. If that indeed is true, John himself did not even know that. In John chapter 1, when he was asked if he was the prophet, if he was the one to come, he said, I'm not him. I'm not Elijah. I'm not the prophet. And the one that's coming after me is preferred before me, and whose sandals I'm not even worthy to latch or to carry. And then he also said that he must decrease and the Lord must increase. And all this is discussed in John chapter 1 and John chapter 9. We also understand that many today, and when I say many, I say the majority of the religious world believes that the kingdom has not yet come. And they believe that the Lord's church has no connection, has no biblical principle, and has no connection with the kingdom that is to come when the Lord comes back to establish his kingdom on a so-called thousand-year reign upon the earth and establish some physical kingdom again in Jerusalem. We're going to show with Scripture tonight that indeed cannot be true. And if that is true, it violates so many other Bible prophecies and principles that we have just failed to put it together, and we are just like everyone else. We have a theory just like everyone else. Well, I'm going to tell you tonight, I'm not here to talk about a theory. I'm here to show you with the Bible. Tonight we're going to look at a lot of Scripture, and we're going to move very rapidly. And I want to clarify something that I did last Sunday evening that I know that some of you have asked me about. I had a chart and I dropped it, and I made the statement that I'll be glad when I don't have to do this anymore. Well, I didn't mean about preaching. Maybe some of you hope so, but that's not what I meant. What I meant was that I'm going, Lord willing, we've just purchased a system, a new overhead system, a system where I will no longer have to come down here and pull from one point to another. I won't have to come down here and put one chart up after another. I'm going to be able to do it from here, and I think it's going to make my job much easier, and I think much more beneficial to you, I hope. And Lord willing, we're going to start using that the first of next year, Lord willing. Now, I want to talk tonight about how do we teach people about the Lord's church. How do we go about showing people who are outside of Christ why we're a member of this church and why we're not a member of a denomination? And I'm going to show you that there is a difference. And so how do we do that? The first thing we've got to do is we've got to show that the Bible indeed demonstrates foreshadowing in the Old Testament about the church. And what we're going to do tonight, brethren, is I'm going to give you a timeline. I'm going to show you how you can start at the beginning, and you can take step by step by step and show people that there was a timeline given in Scripture to how men would know which church is the true church. Isn't one of the most difficult things in the world for people to come to understand? Well, everybody thinks they're the true church. Everybody thinks that they're the one that Jesus built. They think they're the ones that you have to be a member of to be saved. But there's only one way to know for sure. And the only way to know for sure is to look in the Bible and examine what the Bible says and see if you come up to the standard that the Bible creates. Now, that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to begin in Isaiah, the second chapter, in verse 2 through 4. Now, we're not going to read all of these passages because it would take too long, but I will tell you what they talk about. In Isaiah, the second chapter, in verse 2 through 4, it says that in the last days there would be a kingdom that would begin in Jerusalem. And this kingdom would be unlike all other kingdoms, because the key is all nations of the earth will flow into it. In the beginning, God had a nation. It was called Israel. And Israel was a separate nation from all the other nations on the earth. They were given a law that was peculiar to them, And it was to no one else. But in the prophecy of Isaiah, he prophesies about a time when there will be a kingdom established in the last days in Jerusalem that all nations will flow into it. Now, in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel had a vision of this of four world empires. And these four world empires began, of course, with Babylon, and then it went to the Mede-Persians, then the Greeks, and then to Rome. And his vision of four world empires, while he was living in the Babylonian Empire, his vision pictured a kingdom to be established in the time frame of the fourth world empire, which secular history tells us was the Roman Empire. And the kingdom that was established during that empire would be greater than all the kingdoms that preceded it and any kingdom that would come after. And that kingdom would have two things that made it different. Number one, it would never, ever be destroyed. Now, what does that tell us, brethren? It is not physical. World empires come and they go. We are a world empire, so to speak, in this country, but we had a beginning and we will have an ending. And another thing that this prophecy tells us is that the one that would reign in this kingdom would reign forever. Now that tells you it can't be physical because people don't live forever. You know, we have presidents and every 4 or 8 years we get a new president. And some countries where they have monarchs, they reign, but they reign until they die and then someone takes their place. As we're going through the Old Testament history, we see kings, but they didn't reign forever. They died and their sons took their place, or men that assumed the throne. And so this kingdom was going to be different because the king would last forever. And it would come in the days of the fourth world empire. Now you remember that because it's very important. Next, in Joel chapter 2, verse 28 through 32, this is a prophecy that was quoted by the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, beginning in verse 17 of Acts chapter 2. And in this prophecy, it says that God's Spirit would be poured out upon all of the earth. Now, all of the earth didn't mean some of it. It means it was going to be poured out to all men. Now, remember that because that's another point that we're going to see closer in just a minute. In Isaiah 62 and verse 2, it says that his people would have a new name. They would be given a new name. Now, we're going to see what that name is. Now, this is a prophecy. And we could give many other scriptures, but we're trying to give you it in a capsule view. And then we get to Matthew chapter 3, and we have John the Baptist that appears on the scene. After the last prophet, Malachi, there's a period of about 400 years that some refer to as a period of silence. All that meant is that God didn't have any prophets that were directly speaking, but he was still speaking through the other prophets and through the law that he gave to the children of Israel. But in Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist had a message. What was it? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. You have other translations, it says it's near. And so in John the Baptist's time, it says that the kingdom was near. There's a passage that's not on here, Matthew 4 and verse 17, that when Jesus began to go out and preach and teach after his baptism by John in the Jordan River in Matthew chapter 3, in Matthew 4 verse 17, he had a message too, and his message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so in the days of John the Baptist, and 6 months later, when Jesus Christ was born and followed John, their message was the same, that the kingdom of God was at hand. Now, in Mark chapter 1 and verse 14 and 15, again, the message is that the kingdom is at hand. Now, in Matthew the 16th chapter, you know this passage, and we refer to it often. Matthew 16, 18, Jesus had asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? Well, they had various answers. Some say you're Elijah, some say you're a prophet, some say you're Jeremiah. But he said, who do you say that I am? And you remember what Peter said? He made the good confession. We believe that you're Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. And he blessed Peter for that confession. And then he made the great statement in verse 18, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now Jesus said, I will build my church. Two things. There would be one, and the ownership would be Jesus Christ. That is indeed something that all men are going to have to answer. Is the church that you belong to, is it owned, is it bought, and is Jesus Christ the head of it? If he's not, it's not the church of the Bible. It's just that plain and simple. In Mark 9, verse 1, a passage of Scripture that our premillennialist friends do not like, they try to explain it away, but they can't because Jesus, turn to Mark 9 and 1. Here's one passage I want you to remember, because every premillennialist is going to have to answer what this verse means. In Mark 9, verse 1, Jesus was talking to some people there, and he makes this statement. And he said to them, assuredly, that means you can guarantee it, that I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. Two things here. Number one, some that were listening to Jesus at that time, that were living during that time frame, would see the kingdom of God come. They would see it with their own eyes. Now, brethren, that was 2,000 years ago. If the kingdom is yet to come, where are those people at? You know, we think 100 years old is old. It's not old if we've still got some people that are over 2,000 years old. And not only that, it says it would come with power. Power. What's he mean with power? We're going to see what he means. Now, in Luke chapter 10, he sent out the disciples. He sent out the 70, but he sent them out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. This is sometimes referred to by man as a limited commission. They first went out to the Jews. Now, turn over to Luke chapter 24. We are going to read these passages because they will put all these things in perspective. Luke chapter 24, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 44. Luke chapter 24, verse 44. And he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things, listen, might be fulfilled, which were written where? In the law of Moses, the Old Testament, the prophets, remember the prophets, major, the minor, there's 17 of them, and the Psalms concerning who? Concerning Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say, and he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day. Why? And the repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Why Jerusalem? Why did it have to begin there? And why did the preaching have to be for repentance and remission of sin? That was going to be the message. It was going to be given at Jerusalem, and it was going to be that time that the kingdom would be established. Now, we're going to get to Acts 1:6 in a minute. But before we get to that, now let's see the facts of what happened. What about the time period? What is the time period as we get to Acts chapter 1? What time period are we in here? Well, turn over your Bibles, if you would, to Luke, the second chapter, and verse number 1. Luke 2 and verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Now, who is Caesar Augustus? He's an emperor. What's he an emperor of? Rome. What time period was this? Roman Empire. What period of time did Daniel say that the kingdom would be established? In the last great world empire. What was the last great world empire? According to your secular history books, the last world empire was Rome. And in this time, Jesus lived during the Roman Empire. And in Acts chapter 1, it's during the Roman Empire. And so we have the time period of the Roman Empire. We also know that this was the last days, and this is fulfillment of the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 and 2, when he says that in these last days, God speaks through His Son. When did those last days begin? Read Acts chapter 2 and begin in verse 16, and Peter quotes it that this is the last days. Now, I'm not saying this last days like all of our religious friends are getting kind of anxious because we only got a few more days of 1999 left. We're going to be here in a new century in less than a month, and everybody's got to kind of going crazy that the last days are just right upon us. When he said last days, he meant last time, period of time, last dispensation. That began with the preaching in Jerusalem. Now, it's the last days. They're in the Roman Empire. Now, where are they at? They're in Jerusalem. Go and read Acts chapter 1. Where are they at? They're at Jerusalem. Why are they there? Because it's the day of Pentecost. Where else would they be? Because that's where the Jews would come together for that feast on the day of Pentecost. And if you read in Acts chapter 2, there's a list of nations there. There's 17. And he told them to wait. Now, why did he tell them to wait? Turn over to Acts chapter 1. Now, I want to try to help you out tonight. Do you ever get frustrated when you're talking to somebody and you're trying to explain this and they just don't seem to get it? They just think that this is your feel, this is your interpretation, and they just don't seem to get it. Don't get frustrated. And you know why you shouldn't get frustrated? Because of verse 6 of Acts chapter 1. You know who asked this question? The disciples. Do you know who was with them for 3 years, teaching them, instructing them, loving them, showing them these great spiritual lessons, preparing them for the coming of the kingdom, preparing them for their work? Did they get it? Did they understand? Look at verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? You know, I could just see the Lord saying, what have you been listening to? What have you been, haven't you been listening? What have I been teaching you for these 3 years? What have I been preparing you for? I've been trying to show you that the kingdom is not a physical kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom. You know, all they had to do is go back and listen to the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount showed the spiritual nature of this new kingdom. It wasn't going to be a physical kingdom. It wasn't going to be based upon physical laws. It was going to be a spiritual kingdom. But instead of, you know, biting their head off and getting upset at them, he answers your question. He said that it's not for them to know the times. In verse number 7, he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But I want you to notice what he did say in verse 8. But you, now who's you? I'll tell you, a lot of denominational people, they got a new definition of you. They got you meaning 120. No, you is the 12 minus 1 because Judas is not there now. And Matthias will be chosen in just a minute. And then the 11 will be 12. But he says in verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now, you remember the promise that he made in John 13, 14, 15, and 16? That he was going to send another comforter, and that comforter would guide them in all truth. You remember Mark chapter 9 and verse 1? He says, some of you are alive, are going to see the kingdom of come, and you're going to see it come with power. Here's the power. And when you shall, the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You will receive power. What's that power? That's what Jesus talked about in Mark 9:1. What was that power? That power was the Holy Spirit. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 1 through 4, it says, as they were gathered together, and when the day of Pentecost had fully come, and they were all in accord with one place. Now, who's the we there? Who is all those that were together? Well, the world says it was 120. No, it was 12. Because the promise of the coming of the power was given to the apostles, and it wasn't given to anyone else. When Jesus said, you will be endued with power from on high, I will send the Holy Spirit that will guide you in all truth. He didn't say that to 120. He didn't say that to you, and he didn't say it to me. He said it to 12 men, and those 12 men were his disciples. And you know what? That didn't apply to you, and it doesn't apply to me. It applied to them. But you know what it was? It was a marker. It was a marker to tell the world that this was the fulfillment of what I promised. And verse 2 says, and suddenly there came from the sound of heaven as a mighty rushing wind filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then it appeared to them, notice, it appeared to them divided tongues as of fire. You know what? I've heard denominational preachers get up in pulpits and say,
Now that they were baptized with fire. No, they weren't. They weren't baptized with fire. It says they were divided tongues as appeared like. What does that mean? It means similar. It doesn't mean fire, it means similar. And what was tongues? Did they start talking mumbo jumbo? Is that what they're talking about? No. They started to talk in understandable language. How do we know that? It says, if you continue reading, it says all the nations there were able to hear the gospel in their own tongue, and they marveled that these uneducated men were able to speak all these languages that they never studied. You know, that's what tongues is. It's languages. And it's done so men could understand what God wants them to hear. And so the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began to speak as what? As the Spirit gave them utterance. Where are they at? In Jerusalem. What time period are they in? In the Roman Empire. What's happened? Power's come upon them. What's going to happen when the power comes upon them? They're going to be witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and over all the other parts of the earth. It's all coming together, isn't it? Sounds a lot like Luke chapter 24, verse 46 and 47, doesn't it? But you know, they say, wait a minute. Kingdom's not here, really. Somebody want to explain Revelation 1, verse 9 to me? When the Apostle John wrote the revelation of Jesus Christ, of the vision that he received on the Isle of Patmos. And in Revelation 1, verse 9, you know what he said? I, your brother, in tribulation and in the kingdom. Now, what kingdom was he in? What kingdom was he in if the kingdom is yet to come in existence? What was he talking about? He said he was their brother. He said he was in tribulation with them. And he said he was in the kingdom. Now, brethren, that sounds like to me that he was in a kingdom that was already established, not one yet to come. What about Acts 11:26? Remember Isaiah? They're going to get a new name. What does Acts 11, verse 26 tell us? And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. What were they called? Christians. Not Methodists. Not Baptist, not Episcopalian, not Presbyterian, not Roman Catholic, not Mormon, not Jehovah's Witnesses. They were called Christians. That's what the Bible says. That's not my opinion. Turn to Acts 11:26. It says they were called Christians, and they weren't called a hyphenated Christian. They were called Christians. Why? They belonged to who? They belonged to Jesus Christ. That makes him different. Remember Colossians 1? Remember what the Apostle Paul wrote to the church of Colossae? He said, you've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness, and you have been translated into the kingdom of his dear son. Whose kingdom? His son. What kingdom? Not here yet. Well, they're still in the kingdom of Satan then. They're still in the power of darkness. If the kingdom is not here, what were those Colossians translated into? You say, well, you're trying to make the argument that the church and the kingdom are the same thing. You got it. You know why? Look at Acts 2:47. What were they added to? Those that gladly received his word. There were about 3,000 souls. Look at verse 47. Praising God and having favor with the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved. Who added them? Not men. The Lord added them. One other thing. About Acts 2. What was the message? When they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? In verse 37, what was the answer? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Why, Peter? For the remission of sin. What did Jesus say in Luke chapter 24? That repentance and remission of sin would begin to be preached where? Jerusalem. What's the message in Acts 2? Repentance and remission of sin. Where are they at? They're in Jerusalem. Brethren, if that does not fit, then I don't know and I don't understand. Because it sounds like to me that that fits like a pair of gloves. It's the time, it's the place, it came with power, they got a new name, they were added to the church, and they were translated into it that day. Brethren, if that's not the kingdom of God, then the scriptures don't mean what they say. And it's just up to us whether we're going to accept it or not. Now, one other thing, and then the lesson was yours. But that's not the big issue, believe it or not. I'm going to tell you something that we have a tendency to do that we ought to stop doing, and that we talk like denominational people. We use the same terminology that they use. And the question is the Lord's church a denomination? Is the Lord's church just another denomination among denominations? And you say, well, no, it's not. But we talk like it is because we use the same type of language. And, you know, let me give you an example. You ever told anybody, this is your church? My church believes this or my church believes that? You ever said that? This church doesn't belong to you. It doesn't belong to me. It's not my church. It's the Lord's church. And by the way, the church isn't this building. The church is each one of us. It's the people, not the mortar and the brick. It's us. And we need to quit talking like denominational people. We need to talk the way that the Bible talks. Now, when you're talking about the denomination, you're going to have to talk about what you're talking about. What is a denomination? You know, we throw that term around a lot. Well, this is a denomination, that's a denomination. Well, Keith, what is a denomination? Well, let me read you what it is. A denomination is a large group of religious congregations united under a common faith and name and organized under a single administration and legal hierarchy. Now, let me read that one more time. Religious congregation under a common faith, name, organized under a single administration and legal hierarchy. There is one major difference between a denomination and the Lord's church. One's built by men, another's built by the Lord. Now, how do I know that? Well, I know that it does not have a denominational head. Who's the president of the Lord's church? Well, I don't know. We have to elect him yet. We're gonna have a convention in January, and we're going to elect a new president for the next 2 years. No, we're not going to do that. And we're not going to have a convention, and we're not going to have a synod, and we're not going to have a roll call of the members to see who's going to be in the position of authority. That election has already been held, it's final, and it'll never change. Who is it? Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 says he's the head of the church. He's the head of the body, and how much? Over how much? It says all things, if you go and read Ephesians 1, verse 19 through 22. No men or group of men have the right to legislate the Lord's body. And I need elders too. Elders have no jurisdiction of legal authority. They have no right to change anything that God has ordained in His Word. They're overseers. That's all they are. They're overseers of God's heritage. It is not theirs. It doesn't belong to them either. And Jesus Christ is ahead. There is no power struggle here. There is no power struggle for authority in the Lord's church. There's no position to attain to. There is none. The preacher doesn't have it, the elders doesn't have it, and you don't have it. Jesus Christ has all authority, all power, beginning and end, no question. Matthew 28:18, Ephesians 1:19-23. All authority rests with Him. He will never die, He will never be replaced, according to Revelation 1, verse 18. He reigns in heaven over His kingdom. Anybody ever ask you, where's your headquarters at? They'll tell people it's heaven, they laugh at you. Oh, no, no, no. I know that. I mean the physical headquarters. No, I just told you where it's at. Who's usually at the headquarters? The head. Where is our head? In heaven. What do you think the headquarters is at? It's where the head is. It's in heaven. Why? Because that's what the Bible says. That's not my opinion. That's not my interpretation. That's what the Bible says. It will continue to the end of time, according to 1 Corinthians 15:24. Any man or group of men who exalts himself over God has taken a position that is dangerous and will condemn his soul. Question often asked. Denominations have earthly headquarters with judicial, legislative, and executive authority vested in men or some group of men. The Lord's church has none of those things. None. Now let me tell you something. Whenever it begins to have them, it ceases to be the Lord's church. And let me tell you, brethren, there's a movement afoot to try to pattern us like every denomination on this earth. with a head, with a headquarters, with a charter, and with conventions, the whole nine yards. And all they're trying to do is turn the church into another denomination. What about the organization? What makes us different than denominations? Well, modern denominations are highly organized, tied to all other congregations by a man-made organization. Conferences, councils, conventions, and synods. We ever have one? You ever attended a Lord? Have you ever attended a Church of Christ convention? I hope not. And no, they don't have them in Florida in February. That's not it either. We don't have a convention. We don't have a yearly group. You know, I remember one time reading in the church history where some of the early church fathers, they thought it'd be a great thing to get all the people together and have a big conference once a year. And for a few years, they did that. Until, you know, one of them woke up and said, hey, wait a minute. This is what we got out of. This is why we got out of denomination. And we're turning ourselves into another denomination, and they ceased to do that. Each congregation is built within itself. What does autonomy mean? We throw that term around a lot. Autonomy, what's that mean? That means self-governing. You know what that means? Let me explain it to you in a way I know you understand. That means New Lebanon has no jurisdiction in Norwood. That means Norwood has no jurisdiction in New Carlisle. That means New Carlisle has no jurisdiction in Bath Road. And that means Bath Road has no jurisdiction in Kettering. That means every body of the Lord's church is self-governing and has no business in anybody else's business. No one's got one responsibility. No one. Let me tell you, that's enough. That's enough. And that's the way God organized. You know why God organized it like that? Because he wanted his church different than the denominations of men. Self-governing. We talk about that a lot, but that's the way God established the church. The only offices of the church. How many offices does the church have? Four. You know how simple this is? And we don't have an election. Elders, overseers of the body. They got qualifications they got to meet. 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. Just can't be anybody. Not a good old boy system. They have qualifications they must meet. Then we have deacons who are servants. They have no positions of authority. They are servants. They serve the church and they serve the elders. And then you have somebody like me. I'm an evangelist. I'm a preacher. What role do I have? I just have a different responsibility than you. I haven't gotten the authority. I don't write the rules. I don't change them. I don't amend them. I just try to preach to you what the Bible says. You know why? Because that's my job. There's one other role in the church. Saints. Who's in that role? All of us. The elders, the deacons, and the preacher. We're all saints. You know what? That's it. That's it. There's no treasurer. We don't have a treasurer, so to speak, in a physical sense. We don't have a secretary. We don't have a president. We don't have a committee for this and a committee for that. We don't have any of those organizations. Why? Because they are not biblical. You know what some people in the Lord's church today say? You know, the problem is we don't have enough committees. No, the problem is we got too many committees. It's just the opposite. There is no committees. People say, well, we need to have an organization. We need to have a plan and able to spread the borders of the kingdom. You already got it. It's called the Word of God. It's called the church. And that's the only committee that there will ever be. There will not be another. And when you try to better that, you're going to find out that you're weakening it. I don't know when some of my so-called modernist brethren are going to wake up and see that they're just pairing themselves after every denomination that's come down the pike, because that's not the organization. What about the name? You know there's some people today that are ashamed of the Lord's name. You know we've got brethren that have taken the Church of Christ down. You know why? Because there's a stigmatism to it. So what do we put up in instead? Christians meet here. You know what that's like, brethren? That's the Salvation Army concept of salvation. We'll get him in with food. We'll get him in by whatever means we can. Then we'll hoodwink him and we'll save him. See, we're going to hide what we really are. Brethren, that's dishonest. That's dishonest. Who bought the church? Acts 20, verse 28, Jesus did. Are we ashamed of his name that we wouldn't even put it on the church building or on the outside to say who we are and what we represent? Are we ashamed of the Lord's name? Brethren, I've gotten discussions in the last year or so with gospel preachers who are advocating that that's what's destroying the church, is putting the Lord's name on it. Brethren, we have got too smart. We have just educated ourselves right out of the Bible. And brethren, it worries me. It really worries me. I'm a Christian. That's all. I don't want to be anything else. I don't want to be anything but a Christian, no more, no less. Because that's the name I wear, because that's the one who bought me. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20. What about the doctrine? Oh boy, we could stay a long time talking about this point, but we won't. Don't get in a rush here. There's only one doctrine. It's called the Bible. It is a standard for everything that we say and everything that we do. It is the blueprint that we follow in everything that we are and everything that we profess to do. If we don't have book, chapter, and verse, we better put it away. We better get rid of it. We do not need it. We must follow the Bible. Book, chapter, and verse is not just a catchy phrase. Thus saith the Lord is not a catchy phrase for a preacher. It is biblical. Whatever we do in word or deed, we must do by the authority of Christ. Colossians 3:17. The Bible says that there is one faith. Brethren, that means there is one standard of authority. There is one doctrine. There is not many. Let me just give you an example of what I'm talking about. You know, it would depend on where you go and what part of the country you were in to what people would preach about certain things. You know what? I guess I just lived, you know, I must have lived a sheltered life. I just never understood that the Lord's church would change when I go from California to when I went to Indiana. I could not believe the difference. How could it be different if we're both following the same God? And you know what? You know what that's doing, brethren? That's confusing a lot of people. And what it's doing is destroying our young people. Brethren, I'm going to tell you, there shouldn't be any difference in the church in California, in Nevada, in Ohio, in Indiana, or if you go all the way up to Maine or Alaska. Still the same church. Still the same book. Still the same pattern that we ought to be following. You know why God did that, brethren? I know why He did that. It's simple. Think about it. You don't have to worry about where you're at. You don't have to worry about where you go. Let me tell you a little story about this. This will go into our last part, work and worship. I never knew what a liberal church was. I didn't even know they existed. I told you, I lived a sheltered life. I lived in a little town in Indiana. So I went to, my first assignment after being overseas was Tucson, Arizona. I'm looking around on Saturday looking for somewhere to go to church. Lo and behold, right outside the base, up on a hill, here's the building, and here's a big sign. Church of Christ. I said, hey, this is great. It's right down the street. I can get there in 5 minutes. So Sunday morning, I get up, get all dressed, go in, walk in, and first thing I see is a kitchen as big as any kitchen I've ever seen. Well, it was there when they bought the building. They don't use it. That's what I thought. So I go up and I look on the bulletin board. Well, I don't see anything like, Toys for Tots or institutional things or orphan homes. I don't see any of that. Well, that's good. Then I walk into the vestibule and go through to the auditorium, and here's a piano over here, and here's an organ over here. I went outside and I look at the name of the building again. Make sure I'm in the right place. You know what that man preached on that morning? Instrumental music. I said, man, I'm going to listen. This ought to be good. I've missed something all these years. And you know what he told me? The first thing he said in his lesson. He said, you know, for 15 years, I was convinced that the instrument was wrong. But now I've learned better. After the lesson, I talked to him for a little while, and I said, you know, I don't mean to be offensive or anything, but I don't think you learned better. I just think you weakened. Because what made it wrong for 15 years still makes it wrong today. Because it's not authorized. And you know what he told me? I'll never forget what he said. We've outgrown little differences like that. We don't allow those things to cause trouble with us. Well, isn't that nice? I just got one problem with that. Where's the book? Where's the chapter? Where's the verse? You know, people say, we're silly to divide over work and worship. Hey, if you want to support orphans' homes, so what? If you want to build unwed mothers' homes, so what? And one of the best things I ever heard about that was in a meeting I attended in Nevada been many years now, and the preacher made the comment. He says, you know, if we wanted to be real scriptural about it, and we wanted to have He's unwed mother's home. Why don't we call it what it really is? It's a house of fornication. And why don't we put that in the church budget? You know what? They reprimanded him after that, but what he said was exactly right. That's what it is. It would be a house of fornication, and we're going to fund it with the Lord's money. I just got another question. Where's the book? Where's the chapter? Where's the verse? Oh, you people in the church, you hate orphans. No, I don't hate orphans. I hate something that's not authorized in the Bible. Because you know why? That can make me lose my soul. Brethren, you know why we're different? God intended for us to be different. Are you ashamed of what you are and what you represent? Don't you ever let anybody sell you this bill of goods that we're too narrow-minded, that we're too prejudiced, and that we want things that we're legalist. Now, I got an article in my office, 15 pages, was written by a preacher in Denver, Colorado, saying that he was tired of being a legalist. You know what? I think Jesus Christ was a legalist. You know what I mean by that? I mean everything that Jesus did was by what his Father told him to do. In the strictest sense, that made him a legalist. You know, does that bother me when people say, well, you're just a legalist. You just believe you got to follow everything the Bible says. You're right. That's exactly what I believe. A few years ago, I got one of the highest compliments I ever got after I preached on the church in this place in the meeting. I had never been here before, and there was a visitor there, and he came up to me and said, Keith, you know,